on dealing with the foundations. What does Christianity believe? And not just what does this church believe, but what does Christianity, going back to the very first church, especially the first three centuries as it was represented in the Apostles' Creed, what do they believe? What's the historic roots of what we as a church believe? And some people may think, well, Martin, that's not very interesting. Goodness, you're talking about doctrine, aren't you? And I said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. But we need to hear it because we live in a culture that's deeply confused about what Christianity believes and teaches. And we, in the evangelical church in America, is very confused about what we believe. So we're taking a couple of months and we're going through the basics of Christian doctrine. Some of this will be new to many of you. For those of you who are older and you've been around the church and you've studied well over the years, this will not be new. But the question that I've got for you is, you not only need to be able to understand what you believe, but you need to be able to articulate it as well. Because we have generations of people who are coming to Christ and who are living in culture who have no idea which way is up. So we're going to start this morning with a video. And Amanda, I'm going to kill the lights, and if you would start that. More that there's a lot of confusion regarding what Christianity believes. And today we start with looking at the Bible. Many in our culture would say, like what you just saw, that the Bible is just one God book among many. And really, when you look at them all as a whole, they all pretty much teach the same things. Oh, they may describe it a little different, and they may come at each religion may come at it from a little different direction. But you know what? They pretty much all teach the same things. George Barna found that 44% of all adults in America believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all basically different expressions of the same truths. Now, that's 44% of all Americans. When you take and you begin to subdivide this by generations, you can see that that generation that was basically started with my kids, 1984 was when my oldest son was born. That generation that goes from 1984 to 2002 believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon, and all other religions are basically all expressions of the same truth. That percentage rises from 44% to 56%. 12% gain. That's huge. In just a very short period of time. And that is only going to increase as time goes on. So if you were sitting in a coffee shop and you were having a discussion with any one of those individuals that you just saw, how would you respond to them? What would you have to say? It would be a challenge for many of us. Oh, we may know what the Bible says about itself, and we may know what the Christianity teaches, but could we articulate it? Could we engage those who are in our culture with the truth of Christianity? With the truth of what Christianity teaches regarding the very core document, the very core book of the Christian faith? Could you articulate that? I want to start out by looking at what does the Bible teach about itself? What does the Bible teach about itself? And in answering this question, we have to start here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there, you can do that. This will sort of serve as the taproot of all that we have to say this morning. But Paul starts out by saying, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, in some translations, you'll see that the translation says all Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired by God. God breathed, inspired by God, pretty much the same thing. But here's the question. What does inspired by God mean? Does that mean it's just an inspirational story? That as you read it, like you're reading a novel or poetry, that when something jumps out to you, it becomes inspiring, and it just clicks with you, you think, wow, that's inspiring. Is that what it refers to? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let me give you a definition for inspiration, or what inspired by God means. Inspired by God means God influenced and directed the writers of Scripture so that even while writing according to their own styles, their own personalities, and their own life experiences, the end result was that God's Word was written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original manuscripts. It was influenced and directed by God as the men and women wrote. Let me read it again. I'm getting tongue-tied. Inspired by God means God influenced and directed the writers of Scripture so that even while writing according to their own styles and personalities and life experiences, the end result was that God's Word was written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original manuscripts. Now, here's the point. God's message, God spoke His message through the lens and through the experiences of their lives, of those who wrote. He wrote it through the lens of their experiences and the lens of their lives. You got human authorship, divine influence, which literally results in the Word of God. Now, this is what the historic church believed. They called this plenary inspiration, or all inspired. So if you would have gone back to the first through third centuries of the church, that's what they would have called this. In the early 1900s and early 20th century, and kind of in that period of time, there were some people who started to raise questions. Questions like, well, inspired, but does it extend to all of the words? Or does it just refer to the concepts and the core teachings of Scripture? So yeah, we can buy into all inspired, all the Word of God, but does it extend down to the very words that were written down onto the page? So there was a lot of wrestling and wrangling and researching that went into answering that question. And this is what they came up with. They went back to the historic church, back to what Scripture taught, what the early church taught, and they added to that definition from plenary inspiration to verbal plenary inspiration to reinforce the fact that it went all the way down to the actual words that were written on the page by the authors through God. It's hugely important that we get a handle on that. Now the question is how did this verbal plenary inspiration happen? How did it take place? Peter explains it like this in 2 Peter 1:20. He says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man." That's not the originating force of it, the originating place of it. "For it never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And you have this image here, that word for carried along has this image of a sail that's been set, and it is filled with the wind. And that wind takes that boat or that ship exactly to where it needs to go. That's the idea. That's how it happened. Well, Martin, I want a mechanistic understanding of this. I can't give it to you any more than that. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is huge because the Bible is not simply words dictated to humans by God, as it was in the Quran. Very, very different. It was not dictated by God so that they were just scribes. And God, what was that last word? Kind of thing. As it was in the Quran. The Bible is not human writings that became divine or become divine when the reader discovers spiritual meaning in them, as with many Eastern religions. The Word just kind of becomes inspired to us. No, the Bible was written by God. It was influenced and God influenced and directed the writers of Scripture so that even while they were writing according to their own styles, personalities, and experiences, the end result was that God's Word was written, authoritative, trustworthy, and free from error in the original manuscripts. Well, Martin, do we have the original manuscripts? That's next week. Okay? I had to break this up today, all right? We're breaking it up a little bit. We'll deal with that next week, though. And as a result of that, though, as a result of that verbal plenary inspiration, verbal means what? Spoken words, plenary, all inspiration, God breathed, breathed by God. Okay, there you got it. It's like you just sat in a seminary classroom, all right? So, there you go. But as a result of this, the writers knew that what they wrote what carried the authority of God. As a result, the writers knew that what they wrote carried the authority of God. In the Old Testament, you'll see phrases like, "The word of the Lord came to me," or "The Lord spoke to me," and then the author continues writing what that word was. Those phrases appear over 4,000 times throughout the Old Testament. 4,000 times. And in the New Testament, you read passages like in Galatians 1:11, where Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't come up with this after eating bad pizza. That's not how it happened. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." You see words and you see teachings like that throughout the New Testament. And we could go on, but time is limited, so we will. So the writers knew that what they wrote carried the authority of God. And those who read what the writers wrote accepted those writings as the Word of God. So they got the letter, they thought, this is inspired, this is from God. You see an example of this in 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13, where Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, a brand new church. He says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." That's the exciting part. We're going to get to that. Now, this sets all of the Bible apart from what I would call all of the other God books. All of the other God books. It sets it apart. But the question that remains is this: how can we know for sure? Is it true? Is it inspired simply because it says it is, and simply because those who received it believed it was? Is that all we have to go on to have this foundational assurance that it is indeed inspired by God, God breathed? Is that all we have to go on, is its very word? And my answer to that question is no. It is not. How can we know for sure? Let me just summarize it in this way. The validity of the Bible's claims, its core message from Genesis to Revelation, and the central figure of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ, are all authenticated and validated by two things. One is this: the fulfillment of prophecy, And that is what God promised came true. Promises that were made by God to the Jewish people centuries before were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So fulfilled prophecy, and the next thing is this: through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead validates, it authenticates everything that we've been saying, that I've been saying here this morning. How can you know for sure beyond the fact that it just says it's inspired, the inspired Word of God? I'm telling you that the answer to that question is this. If you want just one thing, it's this. Well, I've got to go with two, okay? The fulfillment of prophecy. And I'm not talking about the fulfillment of prophecy or lack thereof that was promised by Howard Camping or Harold Camping on May 21st. How many of you have seen the billboard? That was awkward. I love that. I love that billboard. That was awkward. It was. No. I'm not talking about promises and prophecies that were made by men, but were made by God. The fulfillment of prophecy. And second is this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Scripture is clear, especially Romans 1, 1 through 4, that that was the preeminent, that was the game over authentication. Now, I will be the first to tell you that if Christ had not raised from the dead, that you would never be hearing this message this morning. That anything that happened beyond that, that had been written down beyond that, would be meaningless to me personally. This is the hook that I hang my life on. This is the authentication, all the authentication that I need. And we've talked about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on several occasions in this church. So if you want to hear about that, you can go back to either of the two Easter messages that we preached this last year, just a month or so ago, or the one last year, or you can talk to Mike Hellum, who studied a lot of this. Just the historical dimension of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I would dare say that if Islam could boast of the resurrection of Muhammad or someone like that to authenticate the Quran, I think that they've got something worth listening to. But no one else can claim the authentication that Christianity claims and has been historically validated. That makes all the difference in the world. That makes all the difference in the world. It's everything. Amen? The historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may be thinking, but Martin, I know this. What difference does it make? And I love getting to this point. What difference does it make? It's great theology, and it's true, and it's what Christianity has taught for over two millennia. It's what I've just shared with you in a nutshell right there. That's what Christianity believes. And you'll go into some churches and they'll begin to hem and the haw and to say, you know what? I don't know. You know, you can go to some United Methodist churches and they'll say, you know what? It's true just like Islam is true, just like this is true. And you know what? That's hogwash. And I'm not about putting down other people or other religions or other preachers or this or that. I'm just saying it like it is, though. It's hogwash. This is at the core of Christianity. If you do not believe, if a person does not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you are floating in the wind. That is not Christianity. It is not. But what difference does it make? It's this. God has spoken. God has spoken, and that changes everything. We can know what He thinks, we can know what He feels, we can know what He wrestles with, because He has told us. God has spoken, and that changes everything. For all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, and that means it does something. It's useful for teaching. And that means it teaches us. It speaks into all of our lives. It speaks to my marriage. It speaks about my family, about how to raise my family. It speaks about parenting. It speaks to the issue of sexuality, of work, of money, of life and God's will for my life, of death, of angels and demons, and eternity. It speaks to each and every one of those topics and more. God tells us what He thinks. We don't have to guess. But Martin, what about the God's will thing? Huh? You know what? We're going to do a series on God's will when I'm done with this. Probably about a 3 or 4 week series where I'm going to tell you how you can know God's will for your life. And no, it's not just listen to me. Because I'll tell you, all right? I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I play that card, but it's never worked very well, so I'm throwing it away. But I'll tell you how you can know God's will. So hang with me, and probably towards the end of the summer, we'll get into that. But there is no part of our lives where we do not need this God-breathed message that's from the very heart and the very mind of God. That's from the very heart and the very mind of God to speak into your life, to speak into my life. That's key. That's key. It teaches us. It resets the compass of our lives. It shows us which way is true north. But is it all about just being informed? Having a smart mind with all the facts and the figures and the theology? Is that what it all is? No. Scripture changes our hearts and our lives in a way that we cannot change ourselves. It changes us in a way that we cannot change ourselves. But you accepted it not as it actually is, but you accepted it as it actually is, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. At work. That's an active word that says it does something. It does something within us. It changes us. But how does it do it? How does it do it? Paul goes on, it is used for teaching and for rebuking. It rebukes us. That doesn't sound like too much fun. Actually, it really kind of stinks. None of us like to be rebuked, do we? It rebukes us. It calls us out. It calls us out and it shares with us. It says, you know what? Right now you're following the wrong way. Right now you're really going in a direction that's going to take you to a place you don't want to be. It calls us out. It rebukes us. But what happens if I don't agree with it? I've been there before. I'm not sure I'm excited about that. What happens if it rebukes us? Or what happens if we don't agree with it? After all, we are kind of the people who like to live by our own code. You know, as we read the Scripture, and as God uses it to teach us and to rebuke us, we can allow it to heart to pierce our heart, and what that's the imagery of the book of Acts. When Peter preached, it said it pierced their hearts. It means they received it. They received it. And it dropped them to their knees. And they say, wow, I cannot ignore this. It can pierce our hearts, or
if we raise our fist against it and say, you know what, I'm not so sure, I don't really want to go that direction. And if we choose that direction, it will harden our hearts. It will harden our hearts. It's like the calcification that begins to build up within us. We become hard and bitter and unresponsive. It rebukes us. It also corrects us. I love the imagery of that word. It means to set right again. The imagery that I kind of came up with is like a doctor who sets a broken bone. And it hurts sometimes when they're doing their work on your arm or on your leg. But you know what? It's got to happen. It puts it in the place where it needs to be. It sets it. It sets it. I love the imagery of Psalm 19, where the author writes, "The Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Reviving the soul. The Hebrew word for reviving means it's restoring it. It's taking that which has been broken and that which has been shattered and that which has been deformed, and it's starting to do something within that heart that is receiving it. It's starting to change it, putting it back into its original condition. I love the imagery of that. It mends its brokenness. It breathes life back into it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In the hand of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is like a scalpel that can bring health and healing. It can cut out that which is bad and that which is cancerous, and it can replace and bring healing and health so that the healing can take place. That's what the Word of God does. That's the difference that it makes. It has a powerful redemptive force in our lives. It changes us. It changes us. But we must receive it as it is the Word of God, which is at work in us who believe. It's restoring that which has been shattered by our own sins, and it restores that which has been shattered within us by the sins that have been committed to us, against us, by others. That's the hope. That's the hope we have. So it teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, and it trains us so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It trains us in righteousness. It lets us know the ways of God that we receive and we follow and we embrace in humility and appreciation and with reverence. And as a result of this process, this transformational, redemptive process by the Word of God and by the power of God, it begins to bring back into our lives what Scripture calls shalom. Who can tell me what shalom is? Anybody remember? God's peace. What else? What's that? Flourishing. Yes! God's peace and human flourishing. the idea of that is life as God intended it to be. How cool is that? How cool is that?
Yesterday I was riding with Michael down to Westport on a motorcycle ride. It's that time of the year, baby. And I was going down the highway there on 101, and I was just saying, God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the shalom that I enjoy. And God, you are good. And because you are good, my life is good. My life is good. And God, I thank you that your word is changing me.
And it was a worship experience as I was going down the road at 65.
Michael was speeding, all right? I don't know if Michael's here or not, but Michael was speeding. Oh, Michael's going to have... Michael wants his time now. I was just thinking, thank you, God. Life is good because you are good. And you are changing me. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, it is written, no eye has seen and no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Is all of life going to be happy and glorious? No, there are difficult times. But even in those difficult times, God is good. And life is good. It may be different than what we expected. But you know what? That's okay. That's okay. But how do we make it happen? Well, how does this change process take place? What do we have to do? It takes place over time. God does not come in and kind of give us the magic bullet all at once and everything is fixed. Everything is restored. It takes place over time. Scripture's clear about that. It's a process. And it takes place over time with persistence, and it takes place over time with resistance and community. That's why Paul says in Colossians, let the Word of God dwell within you. And it's not just an individual thing, but also carries the idea of among you. The Word of God dwells among you. And you got to want it. Like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk. You got to want it. You got to want it. We're like a baby when we first come to Christ. We're like a baby who gets a bottle put to its lips and says, here you go, honey. It's all yours. And we just take it all in. But as we grow older, we grow into the teenage years, we no longer get the bottle. We start to get some steak. Pretty soon, yeah, someone's saying, yeah. We start to get some steak and we think, wait a minute, this is going to take some work. I've got to cut this up and I've actually got to chew it. Yeah, you do. But it's good. It's good. And you just kind of develop into a different level of life. God weans us off the bottle and He says, you know what, you need to grow up a little bit more. I'm going to give you something that's a little deeper, a little richer, a little more substantive. But you know what? You're going to have to cook it. You're going to have to cut it. And you're going to have to chew it. Cook it. Cut it. Chew it. That works. I'm getting hungry. That's why I appreciate my men's groups. We're going through the book of Acts. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I'm reading these 3-4 chapters and whether it be with the elders or with my men's group, and you just think, Lord, I know there's something here, but I'm not catching it. And you just keep going.
That's that persistence, and that's over time. And I just, Lord, I'm not catching it, and suddenly, boom. It's like I hit pay dirt. And suddenly it all comes alive. And I'm here to tell you guys, if you want to become a part of a men's group, I've got one that goes every other Saturday morning at 7:30 a.m. and we're going through the book of Acts. So if you're interested in being a part of that, you can see me. You also have two women's groups who are actually going to be meeting through the summer. My wife is going to be going through 1 Peter, taking some women through that. And I think that Jackie Peterson is going to be going through Psalm 37. So you've got two options. You've got three options. We usually cut things out during the summer. We're not doing it this year. All right? We're not doing it this year. You got to want it, though. You got to want it. Let me just reread for you this passage as we prepare for communion. And let's use this to set the context for it. It has been written. By whom? By God. It's been written that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. God has spoken. God has spoken. Let me give you a few moments to pray and just to consider what's been said and say, Lord, what do you want from me in this? As we prepare for communion, and I want to give you also a chance just in this time, Lord, if there's things that I'm doing, if there's things that I've done that I'm rejecting what you've had to say, I'm rejecting your word. I'm disobeying it. Lord, forgive me because I don't want to have a hard heart. I want to have a heart that is receptive, that lives in the midst of the pay dirt of your word. I want that bad. And you tell him that. You tell him that. But he says, you know what? I don't want you resisting me. So let's take a few moments just to do that and we'll continue on. Father, you have spoken. We don't have to try to guess what you think. We don't have to make it up. Lord, you've been very clear and we thank you for that. That you are a Father who loves us enough to speak to us. And to share the very depths of your mind and your heart with us. And Father, we thank you that you speak through your word. But Lord, more than that, we thank you that you've spoken through the word, Jesus Christ, who revealed to us what you are like. And Lord, I would ask that you would take, and as we participate in this time of communion, Lord, as we remember what you chose to do through your Son, Lord, may it shake us, may it move us to realize that that's the kind of dad you are, that you loved us so much, that you sent Christ to deal with the justice that we deserved, to deal with the stain of our sin and to remove that, and Father, to give us a new life, to adopt us as your children. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you. Lord, as we take time to remember, may we celebrate with all that's within us. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask you, invite you to come forward to receive the elements. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to come on up. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you not to just kind of sit back and to take it all in, because this is for those who have bowed their knee and said, Lord, I believe. I believe. And I receive from you. I receive it from you. Gentlemen, when Christ was with His disciples in the upper room just before He went to the cross, He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. And He took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to them and He said, this is my body that was broken for you. Take that in. Take that all in. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, He took the cup and He said, this cup, it's a new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you. For you. For you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, we love you. Father, you poured out your love upon us in a way that we cannot fathom. But we thank you. Because if it weren't for that, if it wasn't for your death and the resurrection of your Son, we'd have no reason to be here this morning. So, Father, thank you for the life that you've given to us, the shalom that you are producing in our lives in increasing measure. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. A couple things before Brian gives the announcements. Some of you are maybe asking the question, well, how do we know if the Bible that we have is all that it should be? You know, how do we know there aren't additional books like the Gospel according to Thomas or things like that? And wasn't it just a bunch of men who put it all together? We're going to deal with that next week. And as well as the question that many people will raise, well, you know, we don't have the original manuscripts. How can we be certain that what we have is an accurate representation of what was originally written down? That's next week also. So it'll be a fun time.